If you're measuring the distance from London to Brighton, or Manchester to London, Glasgow to London, you always end up at the same point of reference, and it's this one. Charing Cross, Westminster. Why do they measure from Charing Cross, Westminster distances? It's not exactly the central point in London. So why do they measure from Glasgow to London at Charing Cross and not King's Cross or somewhere else in London? We have to go back in time 750 years to Edward I. And King Edward erected a cross on that site in honour of his wife Eleanor after her death in 1290. And the cross outside Charing Cross is a replica. Okay, that was built in 1863. The original one wasn't so ornate, wasn't so jazzy, wasn't so fancy. But we measure from that point. We go back to the cross to measure our distance. And I was thinking about the cross after our house group on Thursday, because we were talking about Paul's message in Acts chapter 17 that we looked at last week. And we mentioned the fact he didn't preach the cross, or not in the bit we have recorded. Now, he must have preached the cross and mentioned the cross because he preached the resurrection. And you can't have a resurrection unless someone died. And we know that if it's the resurrection of Jesus, he must have explained and preached the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus. So what we have in Acts 17 is really a Reader's Digest version, the condensed highlights. But we know he preached the cross because he tells us. And in Corinth, when he writes his letter to them, he says things like this: I resolve to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he obviously preached and explained the cross. And later on in that first letter to Corinth, he writes, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is the core. This is the heart of the gospel. Well, what is it, Paul? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So Paul made it clear in the book of Acts. His message was one of salvation through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to how God had predicted it in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as we look at these verses, note that Athens and Corinth are very different types of places. So his message may have been the same, but the people were different. Cities often have rivalries, don't they? Just locally, Portsmouth and Southampton are rivals. If you don't believe me, next time they play football, let me take you along. Manchester and Liverpool are rival cities. Glasgow and Edinburgh are rival cities. And Yorkshire and every other county are rival counties, or so it seems. Well, at the time of Paul, Athens, that we looked at last week, and Corinth, where we are this week, are rival cities. I think we're about 90 miles down the road. But Athens used to be the leading political and commercial center in Greece, but now Corinth had replaced it. So that alone caused annoyance and major rivalry and opposition. Corinth and Athens were in every sense a bit like Glasgow and Edinburgh. Athens was the university city, the place of culture, we might say like Edinburgh, where the eggheads were. Whereas Glasgow was a bustling port, a populous city, and a port that brought in wealth from all over the world, and so it was economically successful. It might not be true today, but in olden times, they were rival cities for different reasons. And so Athens and Corinth are very, very different. Let me give you a little bit of background to the city, and then we'll just pull out 4 points that we can look at, and then we can discuss later in our house groups. First of all, when you come to this city of Corinth, notice that it was a cosmopolitan city, a cosmopolitan city. That simply means multi-ethnic, international, broad-based. For many years, for 10 or 12 years, I ran holiday clubs at a church in Hounslow, just on the edge of London. And I loved that holiday club because it was unique. I run 3, maybe 4 holiday clubs a year, but that one was unique simply because of the makeup of the children who came. I could count at least 15 different nationalities in that group of 40 or 50 children. Everything from Congolese, Egyptian, kids from the Philippines, people from Poland, as well as children from Africa and Asia. It was just a multitude of children. And the challenge for me was, what do I teach them? Because if I mentioned the word God to the little Hindu or Sikh child who was coming along to the holiday club, they thought of Krishna. And if I mentioned God to someone, another child, they thought of someone else. So the little Muslim boy had to say, no, the God of the Bible is not Allah of the Quran. So every term you use, you had to break down. So it was a great challenge that hopefully kept me fresh. But I just love the international, the cosmopolitan group of children who came along every week. That's Corinth. Cosmopolitan, people who were coming on the docks in the ports and from all over the world and stayed there. We're told by historians that many of the population were ex-slaves who had either won their freedom or purchased their freedom, but they were free people and they chose to remain in Corinth. And that's how Paul describes them later on in his letter. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 26, he says, remember that not many of you were wise in the eyes of the world. You weren't powerful and you weren't wealthy when God called you. Hey, you were freed slaves, but you came to faith in Christ and he gave you a value that the world never gave you. And later on he would say, for the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. So the great bulk of people in that city were ex-slaves, and many of them had found freedom, not just from their Roman masters, but they found freedom in Christ. So it was a cosmopolitan city. Secondly, it was a commercial success, a commercial city. Think of its location, the center for both trade and travel at the crossroads of the Roman Empire. Now, if you've moved into Hampshire, like I moved in many years ago, you might not have realized that Portsmouth is actually an island. It's not joined to the mainland. I don't know if you realize that the water comes in every day and it cuts it off. And if it wasn't for some man-made bridges or man-made roads, you couldn't get to Portsmouth at certain times of the day. It is described, quote, an island port city situated on Portsea Island. So the man-made roads lets you on and off whenever you visit Portsmouth. Now, likewise, the southern part of Greece is almost an island. On the west is the Corinthian Gulf. On the east is the Saronic Gulf. And it's just a tiny strip of land that joins them together, the Isthmus Way, a little strip of land 4 miles across. In ancient times, it was called the Bridge of Greece. But because of that strip of land, all trade routes crossed there. And where you got trade, you got money. So Corinth became a very wealthy city. And then the third thing by way of background, it was a very corrupt city. A very corrupt city. They got things wrong, morally, spiritually, in every way. If I was to say to you, what are the sin capitals of the world? I wonder what comes to mind. You might think Bangkok. You might think Las Vegas. You might think Amsterdam. And they're all associated with certain extremes of sin. Well, in the New Testament, Corinth was like that. In fact, if you went to a play, we went to a play in the week, and we saw an amateur production on the life of Florence Nightingale. It was cracking, actually, really good. But if you went to a play and somebody played a Corinthian on stage, someone from Corinth, they always played them drunk. In the theatre, no one ever played a Corinthian sober. Such was their reputation for abusing alcohol. To call someone a Corinthian meant they were shameless. They were shameless. They had no morals. Now, 7 years after his visit to this city, when Paul wrote his first letter, 1 Corinthians, he describes the people who became Christians this way. He says, some of you were wicked, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. A bit like our congregation, isn't it? Can you imagine if I put in the county's magazine? Yeah, Duncan Road's a great church. It's full of wicked, drunken, slanderers, adulterers, swindlers, greedy people. You'd be quite offended, wouldn't you? But that's how Paul describes this church. But, and I love the buts of the Bible, he goes on to say, that's what you were, but now you're not. Now you're in Christ. He has brought the transformation. He has brought the difference. So although he embarrasses them in one sense by revealing their dirty washing in public, he says, that's what some of you were. The difference Christ makes is that those of you who were swindlers are now honest. Those of you who once drunk are now sober. Those of you who were once prostitutes are now morally pure. He brings the contrast. That's what the gospel does. So it was a wicked city. And if you want to go back into even more detail, their whole religion was steeped in immorality. And you can read about that. Just Google Corinth and the temple and the deeds that went on. It's not pleasant reading. So that's the background. It was an important city. Let's learn a little bit about the groups of people that Paul encountered in Corinth. And I'm going to use four photos, four pictures. I know they didn't have cameras in Bible days, but if you go back in time and you could take a snapshot, Paul describes himself in four ways, or we could describe him in four ways in these verses. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he is the tent maker, the tent maker. Let me read those verses again. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed there and he worked with them. Now some might say that the Apostle Paul met Aquila and Priscilla by accident. I don't believe that. I believe it's what we call a God instance. You either live by what's the opposite of a God instance? Not superstition, a coincidence. You either say life is full of coincidences, or as a Christian, you say they're full of God instances. It's like one person said, when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't pray, they don't. We believe in a God who guides and leads, don't we? I got this from Mark McCormack. Mark McCormack heads up the Moldova mission, who we gave the gift to recently, and is out there even today working on the borders. They're going up to the border of the Ukraine again today to transport people from the border, either to Chisinau, the capital of Moldova, or down to the border of Moldova. But he lives in Romania, and just on the border, so he goes into Moldova, because where he lives in Romania, he can get to both parts of Moldova quicker than if he lived in one part of Moldova. It's daft, I know, but trust me, it's just the way the roads are in Moldova. But he wrote this: I was in the bank getting some, this is just a couple of days ago, I was in the bank getting some currency to take to Moldova with me, and a conversation was taking place between a member of staff and a couple of customers about aid that had been left in the bank for a truck to take them to the aid crisis. Anyway, I overheard them talking about which products were most useful, which prompted me to share what I know. This led me into a conversation with two customers, mother and daughter, who it turned out were both believers. And the daughter had been a missionary for many years in different parts of Africa, mostly on humanitarian projects, many of which were sizable. So they both gave me a gift for the ministry, and I'm going tomorrow, and they both joined us on the WhatsApp prayer group to pray for the work in Moldova. An accident? No. A God instant. A God instant. And what happened to Mark a couple of days ago happened to Paul when he goes to Corinth, and God crosses his path with Aquila and Priscilla. What do we know about them? Three things. First of all, they were Jewish. They are Jewish. You know, when you go to a new city, when you go abroad, it's always good to meet someone you've got common ground with. Most years we go on a holiday abroad. We love to go abroad. We love the sunshine. And normally we chat to anyone we see. Penny, she'll chat to anyone we meet. But when you're lying around a pool or you're just walking through a reception and you smile at someone, it's normally English people you're attracted to because they know your language. And you can have so many things in common, from the football to the food to the language. You tend to make friends with other people from your nationality. So it's no strange feat that Paul links up with Jewish people who know his culture, his background, his religion from the past, etc. Those things bind you together. These two were Jewish. Secondly, they shared the same occupation, the same work. They were tent makers. Tent makers. They worked. You know the old story, someone asked the Pope on one occasion, how many people work in the Vatican? He thought for a minute and replied, about half of them. Well, Aquila and Priscilla were workers. They were self-employed, they had a trade, and if they didn't work, the bills weren't paid. And Paul worked alongside them. All Jewish boys learn a trade. There's a Jewish saying that goes like this, he who does not teach his son to work teaches him to steal. And when you had your bar mitzvah, when you were a young boy and you moved from being a boy to considered an adult, you took on the father's trade, father's trade. And in this case, Paul's father had been a tent maker because Paul followed in the family business. And we're told in verse 5, Paul carried on as a leather worker until Silas and Timothy rejoined him. And they brought, we believe, a gift with them. If you tie that up to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, when they arrive, they bring some money. And that means Paul can stop the tent making and carry on, in a fuller sense, preaching. All of us are limited, aren't we, in our time. I spend all my time as a preacher, an evangelist. And you know, if you look at my diary, the things I do every day. But I can only do those things because people, like the church that the Corinthians wrote about, and Silas and Timothy, because people support the work we do. If they didn't, I'd have to go to a 9-to-5 job and earn the money like I did before I went into ministry, so that and my ministry would be reduced. I could only do stuff in the evenings and weekends. I wouldn't be free in the daytime to do Christian ministry. But because people support us financially, I don't have to have a day job as such. My work, my day job, is telling folks about Jesus. And whether that's running bodybuilders last night, or the men's night in the week, or whether it's going into schools or going off to speakers' course, I can do all of that because I don't have to worry about paying the bills through a regular job, because my income comes in from people who choose to support the work we're in. And that's what happened to Paul. For a period of time, he took a day job, but as soon as some finance came, he could push the day job to one side and spend his time evangelizing in the synagogue. And the third thing we're told about them, they were travelers. In AD 49, Emperor Claudius banished all Jews from Rome. They had to relocate. So they were refugees, kicked out, as Jewish people have been throughout history. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, were they Christians when they met Paul? We're not told. We assume they were. We never read how they became Christians, but 1 Romans 16, verse 34 tells us they risked their life for Paul. Why would they do that if they weren't Christians? Acts 18:18-28 tells us they assist Paul when he goes to Ephesus. Why would they do that if they weren't Christians? And 1 Corinthians 16:19 tells us they even hosted the church in their home. Why would they have a house church in their home if they weren't Christians? So although we're not told about their conversion, we can assume it happened simply because they risked their lives, they assisted him, and they hosted the church. And Aquila and Priscilla were an important part of Paul's team, and he thanks God for them. So first of all, we got Paul, the tent maker. The second snapshot is Paul, the watchman, in verses 4 to 6. And I don't mean watches on your wrist. Okay, I'll explain as we go. Look at verse 4. Every Sabbath, Paul reasoned in a synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent from it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Watchmen in the Bible had nothing to do with clocks. They were lookouts. They were guards. At night in your city, you appointed watchmen on the walls, and they looked out to see if any thieves or bandits or robbers or opposing armies were coming. And if they did, they sounded the alarm, and the town could rouse together and make sure they weren't conquered or overcome, or they could chase off those who were seeking to do harm. So a watchman looked out for danger and warned the people. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in these verses. He looks at the Jewish people and he says, don't you realize you got it wrong? The Messiah has already come. And he preaches Christ every Sabbath, every Saturday. He targeted the synagogue. And what did he share from? The Old Testament scriptures, proving Jesus was the Messiah. I don't know if you can hear it in your part of this area, but every so often from our house we hear the foghorn. And the foghorn blares out, and it's quite loud and it's quite distinctive. I'm not sure if it's the ships that are doing the foghorn or if there's one on land, but you can hear it when it's misty, when it's foggy on the Solent. And they are warning of the danger. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's a foghorn. He is calling out to his people, those who share his common background and former religion, that, hey, it's all been fulfilled. Don't reject it. Believe it. And when they do reject it, he does something very Jewish. He shakes his clothes in front of them. We would say he washes his hands. He says, okay, you've had your chance. You don't want to know? I'll go to the Gentiles. I'll warn them of the judgment that is to come. So if you don't respond, they will. And he goes, I love this, he goes next door. Goes next door. You know, I'd love to do that. If ever you kick me out of this church, wouldn't it be funny if I brought the building next door, started my own church? Now, of course, I never would, because he'd want to come into my church. But could you imagine? What's he starting a church there for? He's got all of Hampshire to go to. Paul kind of rubs salt into their wounds, doesn't he? You don't want to know? No problem. We'll start a church next door for the Gentiles. You watch them come to Christ if you don't. Just kind of ironic, really. I love his bravery. Here's the third snapshot. Paul the evangelist, verses 7 to 10. He left the synagogue. He went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Again, not a Jew. Not a Christian at this point, but someone who believed in the true God, didn't want the idols of Rome, he worshipped one God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Wow, I love that. There's a story told of a missionary who was preaching in a village market, and because he was the foreigner, he was so different to the people of that village. And they stood there and they were mocking him. Yeah, we stereotype people in this country, and likewise. I remember my friend went to China working, and they all called him a particular name, and he didn't know what it meant. So he said to his work colleague, "What is it they call me?" Oh, he said, "Oh, they're just calling you Round Eyes." So we do, you know, every nation stereotypes or picks on people's features. Well, this missionary stood there. He was as white, and he was very different. Tall, slim, very different to the people he was working with. And they sat there picking on him, and the missionary realized they were kind of laughing at him. And so he said, look, he said, "My face is not as handsome as yours, I know. My nose is long, and my skin is pale." And then he said, "My hair is not as beautiful as your curls. In fact, my hair, I'm mostly bald, and the little I've got is grey." And he said, "I know my teeth are not as white as yours. Yours are like pearls." But he says, "These aren't even my own teeth. They were made by a dentist back in my own country." He said, "But there's one thing I've got that's superior to you." And they all listened. He said, "I've got beautiful feet. Beautiful feet." And they all looked at him. He said, "Let me show you." And he didn't take his shoes off. But he quoted from Isaiah, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." And it might seem a little corny, but that was his entrance. He got their attention, and then he shared with them the good news of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul had beautiful feet, maybe not physically, but spiritually. And he starts to share this good news, and people believe. Now, evangelism is never easy. That's why we all struggle to do it. And at times we need encouragement, and at times we face opposition. And in verses 10 and 11, opposition was coming, and God warns Paul in a dream. "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed a year and a half teaching them the word of God." This is one of six visions that God gave to the Apostle Paul. They were all given at critical times in his ministry to encourage him and to prepare him. So it wasn't just to keep him amused and entertained. They were there for a reason. And in this vision, God says opposition's coming, and he tells him four things. Keep on speaking, don't remain silent. Secondly, I am with you, you're not on your own. Thirdly, no one will attack you and harm you at this point. And then fourthly, I've got many people in this city. So be encouraged. So he gives him four words of encouragement. And at tough times, we all need encouragement. One of my favorite preachers was G. Campbell Morgan from Westminster Chapel. Never heard him preach because he was long dead by the time I became a Christian, but I love his books. You read the books of Campbell Morgan, it's like having a steak meal. They fill you up spiritually. But when he went to Westminster Chapel as a younger pastor, he was quite nervous, and he used to have to go and visit people in their homes. And he says he was taken along to visit two elderly spinsters. It's a horrible word, spinsters, isn't it? One of my colleagues, Ivor Powell, used to say the word, never call anyone a spinster, they're unclaimed treasures. Okay, unclaimed treasures. So he said, I went to these two sisters, and they were fierce-looking women. He said, and I was nervous. He said, and I did what I was trained to do at Bible college. I read them a portion of scripture to encourage them. I said, ladies, in a minute we'll pray, but let me read you this passage. And he read the Great Commission, the words of Jesus. And lo, I am with you always. And Campbell Morgan said, I looked him in the eye and said, ladies, isn't that a wonderful promise? And one of the ladies went, young man, that is not a promise. It's a fact. So he got put in his place. But it's a fact. Lo, I am with you always. Hey, he never abandons us. When God says something, we can trust it. And he says to Paul, you're not on your own. I am with you. And then finally, Paul the builder. Really, verse 11 goes all the way to 28. So we'll look at this last week. What's he building? He's building a church. He's building a church. And the key line is verse 11. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half teaching the word of God. Don't miss that. It's transition time in the ministry of Paul. I had a transition time around about 2001. Because when I first came to Hampshire for 10 years, I was itinerant. That just means I went here, there, and everywhere, a different church every week. And then around about 2000, 2001, we decided we would give half our time to work alongside Duncan Road Church to try and build it up. So 50% of our time is trying to build up the church here, and the other 50% of our time is still here, there, and everywhere, sharing the gospel. So we had a change of ministry. And that's Paul's change of ministry here in verse 11. Up to now, he's been going from place to place, but now he settles. And in verse 11, he's going to spend a year and a half in one place. And if you go elsewhere in the book of Acts, that staying period gets longer and longer and longer in the various places he goes to. So a change of emphasis. But what's he doing? He's building God's church. And he starts right next door to the synagogue. The Jews don't like it. They get onto Gallio and say, get rid of this man, but he can't do anything because Paul's Jewish and it's a Jewish matter. It's not to do with Roman law. So in the end, Paul comes out victor and he builds the church. And we'll pick up on that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you do never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you have called each one of us into ministry, whether that's in an office, in the home, in the church. Lord, wherever you have placed us, this is our ministry until you move us on to something else. So help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to be positive. Help us, like Paul, to expect to see results. You have many people in this area, in this city, in this county, in this country. Lord, cross our paths with them, we pray, that we might share the good news of Christ. So bless these thoughts to us as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Musicians, can I invite you back up? Let's sing our last